Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reading of Your Word, which You have given to us through the miracle of inspiration. And we ask, O Lord, that through the blessing of Christ and the working of Your Holy Spirit, that Your Word might be profitable to us. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our text for today says, redeem the time. Now, this word redeem, it implies that our time has been kidnapped, because the days are evil. The world is putting pressure on you to conform to its evil use of time. The devil is trying to take you captive to do his will. It's as if your time has been kidnapped, and someone must pay the ransom price in order to free your time. It's a hostage to Satan and the world. Now, I know that I can identify with this metaphor. This metaphor of your time being kidnapped and needing to be ransomed and redeemed. It's so easy for one's time to become captive, to be tied up with schedules and obligations and activities. Now, the problem normally is not that we're using our time to do bad things. The problem normally is that our time is that we are so tied up doing things of secondary importance that we have no time for what is truly important. In other words, the good is keeping us from the best. We have overscheduled ourselves, and we become subject to what is sometimes called the tyranny of the urgent. There's always some crisis that demands our attention. Now, some people's time has been taken captive because they are workaholics. They have taken on too many obligations. Now, other people have been taken, their time has been taken captive because they're addicted to leisure. They're the opposite. And they're tempted to do what we call killing time. Well, what's that mean? Well, to kill time is to find some enjoyable way to pass the time without any concern for really accomplishing anything. Well, our passage tells us that time is too precious for us to kill it. And time is too precious for us to allow it to be taken hostage by an obsession with work or social activities or leisure. You see, the way we spend our time is the way we spend our lives. And we have only one life to live. So we must redeem the time because time is precious. Do you understand the preciousness of your time? You see, life is a one-way street, and we travel it only once. We don't get to go around the block and travel this street again. The wheels of time's chariot are like socket wrenches. They have ratchets on them. They move only forward. There is no reverse gear. The day that dawned this morning will never dawn again. Time is simply too precious to waste. We must redeem it. We must pay the ransom price. But the question is, how does one do that? How does one redeem the time? Well, what you might be expecting at this point is a lecture on good time management. Well, you know, we do need to use our time efficiently, but that's not really the point of our passage. You see, that's not the point because, you know, it's possible to manage one's time very well, to manage one's time even with a ruthless efficiency and still to waste it. Let me give you an illustration. What does it matter how sharp your machete is? What does it matter how strong your arm is? What does it matter how hard you are working if you're working to slash your path through the jungle and you're traveling in the wrong direction? What does it matter how efficiently you're slashing your way through the jungle if you're going in the wrong direction? And the emphasis of our passage today is not on the speed which you should be traveling. The emphasis in our passage today is on the direction in which you should be traveling as you slash your way through the jungle of life. Our passage says that we redeem the time by living wisely as opposed to living foolishly. Now, the person who is conscientiously earning a living, the person who's pursuing, for example, an education, the person who's using time to take care of his family, that person is certainly making better use of his time than someone who's frittering his time away with only leisure activities. Yet there is a sense in which all time is wasted unless it's spent wisely, as the Bible defines wisdom. What does it mean to live wisely? Well, the best definition of wisdom as opposed to folly is found in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Here's a typical definition, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, that definition of wisdom is consistent with our passage for today, which commands us to walk wisely, and then which ends with the phrase, in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wise living is living with a proper regard for God, a proper respect for God. Wisdom is recognizing that God is God and we are His creation. Wisdom is recognizing that and then living accordingly. Because God is God, God is our ultimate reference point. Beloved, if we try to define ourselves apart from God, we are rejecting light and choosing darkness. Apart from God, all is vain. Apart from God, all is futile. Apart from God, all is meaningless. Because God is God, God is the upholder of all creation. If we cut ourselves off from God, we're rejecting life and choosing death because He is the sustainer of life. Apart from God, all is sterile. Apart from God, all is void. Apart from God, all is powerless. Because God is God, God is the Lord. He made us for Himself. We owe Him our allegiance. In addition, because we are Christians, God is our Redeemer. We are not our own. He has bought us with a price, the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Now, wisdom is to accept this ultimate reality and to live in terms of it. Because God is the true and living God. Because God is our God. Because God is our Redeemer. Our primary purpose in life should be to glorify and enjoy Him. We glorify God, not in the sense of making God any more glorious. That's simply not possible. We cannot add to God's already infinite glory. No, we glorify God in the sense of revealing God's glory, in the sense of making known God's goodness and greatness to others. And we do this by proclaiming God's goodness verbally. We do this by living a righteous life in God's power. We do this by working to build up God's kingdom on earth. And we enjoy doing this because there is no greater privilege. There is no more meaningful use of time in all of reality. Sometimes we just don't fathom how great God is. Our God is so great that there is simply nothing more loving he could do for us than to give us the opportunity to glorify him. Do you get the significance of that? God is so great that there's nothing he could do for us that is more loving, more to our benefit, than to give us an opportunity to glorify him. To take every circumstance of life, to take every event of life, and to use them to glorify and enjoy God, that is redeeming time. To take every moment and give it eternal significance, regardless of what we're doing. That is wisdom as opposed to folly. Our passage tells us to live wisely and not foolishly. And our passage also describes the wisely lived life in contrast to the foolishly lived life. Now, in order to live wisely, to quote verse 17, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, that is talking about God's revealed will, God's revelation of the moral conduct that pleases him, the way of life that pleases him. And for us to understand what the will of the Lord is in that sense, we have to be students of God's word, the Bible. We need to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to discuss it with others, to discuss its applications, its significance to how we're living. We need to listen to the word preached when it's preached with integrity. And we also need to pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine us, to take away any veil that blinds us to God's truth, for the Holy Spirit to enable us to see how God's word applies to us and to the life that we are living. You see, in order to live wisely, we must first understand what the will of the Lord is. And then secondly, we must live our daily life in terms of that understanding. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, walk circumspectly. Now, I have a visual image of what it means to walk circumspectly, to walk carefully. Envision a brick wall with pieces of broken glass embedded in a layer of mortar across its top, embedded there to keep people from climbing over it. A brick wall with pieces of broken glass on the top of the wall. And then envision a cat. Cats walk very carefully. Envision a cat walking across the top of that wall from one end to the other. And envision that cat taking each step slowly, deliberately, carefully, so as to move forward without cutting itself. Well, that's my visual image of walking circumspectly. We are to take each step in life carefully considering how we can avoid the broken glass of sin. We're to take each step in life carefully considering how we can best move forward in the sense of glorifying God. We should walk carefully, circumspectly, in every walk of life, at home, at work, at school, at church, at recreation. We should live all of life in accordance with God's revealed will. We should come to view God's revealed will, God's moral law, as a boundary around the lives that we are living. And we should recognize that every activity within that boundary is a form of love. And every activity outside that boundary is a form of selfishness. We should recognize that every activity within that boundary is a form of devotion. And every activity outside that boundary is a form of idolatry. Everything outside the limits defined by God's revealed will is like the broken glass that we should avoid as we walk the path of this life, because it will cut us and it will do us harm. And everything within the limits defined by God's revealed will is like a safe and secure spot on which we can confidently place our foot in our daily walk. That's what it means to live wisely and not foolishly. Now, our passage goes on to tell us how to accomplish this. Our passage goes on to tell us how to live wisely and not foolishly. It tells us how negatively, it tells us how positively. Negatively, We live wisely by not getting drunk with wine. Now, I think this is just an example of all the bad things we could do that would be foolish living, but this is the one the passage uses to represent them all. Now, wine is a part of God's good creation, and it has its proper usage. And our passage is not condemning any and every possible use of the fruit of the vine, like some people teach. No, it's not condemning us using it in moderation, but it is condemning using wine or any other substance to get drunk, to get high, to get intoxicated. Because in the Bible, drunkenness is associated with excessive living, with riotous living, with morally unrestrained living. You see, when a person is drunk, his moral inhibitions are significantly lowered. And people often say and do things in a drunken state which they would never say or do when sober. And drunkenness injures the body, endangering its health and well-being. And it also leads to the very opposite of redeeming the time. As drunkenness becomes more and more a part of a person's life, the more time that person wastes and the more chaotic and uncontrolled his life becomes. And also, drunkenness or getting high is a form of idolatry. Idolatry is any effort to replace the living and true God with some aspect of creation. People try to cut themselves off from God so that they'll be free to do whatever is right in their own eyes, and they think they can find within creation some lenient replacement for God as the one who meets their needs. And so they try to replace the joy of the Lord with the pleasures of sin. They try to replace the peace which passes understanding with the escapism of a drunken stupor. Now, this is a futile endeavor, because an idol at best gives only fleeting, superficial pleasure. Only God can give satisfaction which is real and deep and lasting. And the idol, which was embraced as a means to freedom, always, always ends up enslaving. The idol, which was embraced as a means of fulfillment, always, always ends up draining the person. Worshipping an idol is like trying to quench one's thirst with salt water. It gives very little satisfaction. It increases the thirst. And ultimately, it poisons. So being drunk with wine is an excessive and foolish way of life which one should avoid. That's foolish living. Now, the wise way of life, which Paul commands and also commends to us, is being filled with the Spirit. Instead of being filled with spirits, we should be filled with the Spirit. Now, in order to understand being filled with the Spirit, we must first understand being baptized with the Spirit. What does that mean? You see, Jesus applies to us the saving power of his redeeming work by baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with water is a picture of this. Baptizing with the Spirit is the spiritual reality. Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon us like water coming down on us from above, and then the Holy Spirit immerses us into a permanent covenant union with Jesus. Now, baptism with the Spirit, it's not a temporary dipping into Christ. It's a permanent immersion into the saving union with Jesus. That's how we experience the saving power of Jesus' work. Jesus pours out from above the Holy Spirit. He comes down upon us like water. The Spirit puts us into a permanent union with Jesus. Now, we have a tendency to understand the baptism with the Spirit in a deistic sort of way. Now, what does that mean, deistic? Well, deism is the teaching that God made the universe like a clock. God wound it up, and then God left it to run on its own and is not concerned about it anymore. We tend to think that way about the baptism with the Spirit. We tend to think that Jesus pours out His Holy Spirit upon us. The Holy Spirit establishes this union with Jesus, and that's the end of the Spirit's baptizing work. No, I don't think that's the way to look at it. I think we should instead envision the outpouring of the Spirit upon us as a continuing work, which not only establishes our union with Jesus, but maintains our covenant union with Jesus. So Jesus is continually pouring out His Spirit upon His people. And the intensity of the flow varies. And that's where we get to filling with the Spirit. The stronger the flow, the stronger the union. And the more we experience the saving work of Jesus. And when the flow of the Spirit is abundantly strong, we are filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is the sovereign work of God's grace. Yet our text tells us being filled with the Spirit is also our responsibility. Our passage commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Well, how can we obey that command? We fulfill this responsibility by taking full advantage of those things which God uses to strengthen our faith. Things such as the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Faith is our experience of our covenant union with Jesus. The stronger our faith, the more we experience the saving benefits of Christ's work. The more we die into sin, the more we live unto righteousness. When our faith is strong, we are filled with the Spirit. And God builds up our faith by giving us those doses of reality, those reminders of what the real world is like, with God being God and Jesus being Jesus. These doses of reality are through the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, from the divine perspective, being filled with the Spirit means that Jesus is pouring out His Spirit upon us abundantly. It's an act of sovereign grace which strengthens our saving union with Him. But from the human perspective, being filled with the Spirit means that we are looking to Jesus with a strong faith, which enables us to partake of His saving power in abundance. Now, obviously, being filled with the Spirit influences the way we live our lives. You see, there's a parallel here with being filled with wine. The drunk person is still the same person in terms of personal identity, but the alcohol that's been absorbed into his bloodstream influences him. We say he is under the influence. Now, he's the same person, but the alcohol now affects the way he thinks, the way he talks, the way he moves. Paul says that instead of being filled with inebriating spirits, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we will remain the same person as to personal identity. But our intensified union with Christ, through our strengthened faith, will affect the way we think, the way we talk, the way we live. Well, how do we know that we are filled with the Spirit? What is it like to live under the Spirit's controlling influence? Well, Paul tells us, you know, the drunkard often feels a compulsion to sin, and so does the Spirit-filled Christian. The Spirit-filled Christian, we read, makes melody in his heart to the Lord. Now, the Spirit-filled Christian is not just mouthing words and mechanically following a tune. He's expressing in song the abundance of joy that is in his heart. Consider the example of Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail after they had been beaten with rods, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see, the Spirit-filled Christian wants to share his inner jubilance by expressing himself to others through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this joyful worship in song is the overflow of a truly thankful heart. And thanksgiving is the inward evidence that we are filled with the Spirit. And the outward evidence, our passage says, is a submission to others in the Lord. If we're truly thankful to God, then we will willingly submit to His providential dealings with us in this life. And God has sovereignly determined our circumstances, our abilities, our opportunities. And He has put some in positions over us. He's put some in positions under us. And the Spirit-filled Christian will willingly, cheerfully submit to those whom God has put over him as long as he can do that without sinning himself. The Spirit-filled child will promptly submit to his parents in the Lord without arguing. The Spirit-filled wife will respectfully submit to her husband in the Lord when doing so is not sinning. The Spirit-filled church member will submit to the Lord, in the Lord, to the joint decisions of the elders whom God has put over his church. These are decisions which the elders make not individually, but together as a body. Unless it requires us to sin as a church, we're to follow the lead of our elders. Now, if we are under the Spirit's controlling influence, the Spirit will conform us to the image of Christ. And what did Jesus do? Jesus submitted to his Father even to the point of the death on the cross. And when we are filled with the Spirit, we will follow Jesus' example of righteous submission. We will submit to those whom God has put over us unless it requires us to sin against God. Now, are you in the rut of a wasted life? Are you in the grip of destructive habits? Well, you need to redeem the time. It's been taken captive. You need to ransom it. And you do this. You redeem the time by living wisely and not foolishly. You redeem the time by walking circumspectly. You redeem the time by being filled with the Spirit. And the evidences that you are indeed filled with the Spirit are a thankful spirit which overflows in songs of praise to God in all circumstances, and a submissive spirit which is motivated by a proper fear of God. This is how you redeem the time. But don't think for a moment that you can do this in your own power. Don't think that you can lift yourself up to a new life by your bootstraps. Don't think that your raw willpower and that your inner resolve will be sufficient for this task. They won't be. You cannot redeem the time until Jesus Christ has redeemed you. You need a powerful redeemer, a conquering redeemer, who will deliver you from the kingdom of darkness and translate you into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. That is, you need Jesus. So come to Jesus in faith. Receive Him. Embrace Him. Rest upon Him alone for your salvation and deliverance. Do this at the beginning of your salvation, and then as a Christian, do it day by day. Look to Jesus. Rest upon Him alone. Do this, and you will be able to redeem the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life that You have given us, these precious moments that go by one at a time. Oh Lord, help them. We pray that these will not be wasted. We pray that You will enable us to redeem them through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, give us faith in Jesus. Strengthen that faith. Confirm that faith. Oh Lord, may we be so close to Jesus that we will be filled with the overflow of His Spirit and thus have the spiritual power to redeem the time, to take our time away from Satan and the world, and to claim it for enjoying God and glorifying Him and using our time in ways that have lasting and eternal significance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.